is grace. It's the freedom that God's grace gives us. And this mattered so much to the reformers, to Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Melanchthon, and the people who followed them in this revolution against the establishment church as it was in the 15th century, 16th century, that they were willing to be exiled and thrown out, ridiculed, impoverished, so that people would enjoy the grace of God, because you came to church and you didn't get grace. So that's why we're talking about the five solas of the Reformation over the next few weeks. If you missed where we started, that was 2 weeks ago. You can find that on our podcast on ucbogota.org or iTunes, wherever you do podcast things. These five solas is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as we learn it from 2 weeks ago, the scriptures alone. We believe it as a church. You just heard it. We want the impact of his grace, our mission statement says, in every part of our lives and in our world. So that's what we're going to take this morning. Grace alone, sola gratia. Let me pray as we go into our time in the Word together. Lord in heaven, you're so kind to us. You're so kind to your people. You've come after us. You've wrestled us into submission. You've put people in our lives to say enough is enough, and you've drawn us to yourself in grace. And you've given us what we don't deserve, the Lord Jesus, and new life in him and hope. Lord, we're about to talk about this from your scriptures, and we're not going to get it. It's not going to mean anything. We'll be bored. We'll be distracted. We'll be offended or turned off by it unless your Spirit comes in this place and makes the Word alive and speaks through an unworthy servant. Would you do that? For your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 2, you'll keep your finger there, because we'll jump into that and be in and out throughout the sermon. So let me tell you a little bit about Uncle Mert. Uncle Mert is this legendary uncle on my wife's side of the family who grew up in Minnesota. And in his old age, in his 80s, he would be spending about half the year up in the north woods of Minnesota. If you've ever met people like Uncle Mert that live up in the north woods of Minnesota, you'll know that people like this are made of galvanized steel. They are tough. They are tough, tough people. Uncle Mert was no different there. One day he's out and he's picking blueberries. He decides he's going to go to a spot he's never picked at before. In fact, he thinks that no one has ever picked blueberries in this spot, not even the bears, right? Because he's Uncle Mert and, you know, like he fathered Chuck Norris and things like that. It's all rocky and mountainous, and you just wouldn't go and pick berries there. But he's got his gallon basket thing, and he's filling it up with some of the biggest blueberries he's ever seen, and then he falls backwards, and he lands on a log, and he just misses a branch sticking out from that log that would have ended his life right then and there. But he was still pretty messed up. He was disoriented. He didn't know where the road was, couldn't breathe because he had broken three ribs in the back, and the way the doctor described it, those ribs had punctured his lung, and his lung, like a wet blanket, was just laying across his heart. He was in bad shape, but he's Uncle Mert. So he's there, and he crawls a little bit to his car, and he takes a break to breathe a little bit, to figure out where he is, and, oh, man, those are some blueberries. He's picking blueberries as he's laying there. I'm serious. Because the best ones are on the ground. And he crawls a little bit more, and he finally gets to his car and, of course, has filled up his four quarts of blueberries, so he's finished his picking. And instead of waving for help or something like that, instead of even driving straight to the hospital, here's what Uncle Mert does, because He's Uncle Mark. Excuse me. He goes home. He drives 45 minutes home. Unloads his blueberries. There's this outboard motor that he's got in his trunk that he wants to make sure he gets in his shed before he goes off to hospital. So he picks up this thing that weighs a ton, carries it over to his shed. The man's 83, by the way. Carries it over to his shed and stores it. Goes inside, gets a shower, changes his shirt, goes into town, picks up my wife's uncle, and then they go off to the hospital. And as my uncle, or my wife's uncle, is figuring out how all this happened, he says, "Mert, why didn't you just go straight to the hospital?" And Mert's answer was classic. "Because you can't just go to the hospital with a dirty shirt, don't you know?" "Mert, you have like a life-threatening injury here, buddy. And you go into a hospital. Hospitals are designed to like save your life. They're not going to care about your dirty shirt, don't you know?" "You don't need a clean shirt to go to the hospital, Mert." I wonder if that's the way you and I think about God. You wouldn't dare go to the God of the universe with a dirty shirt on. We wonder, perhaps, if the only patients God sees are those who have cleaned themselves up and walk into the hospital on their own two feet and, "I'm okay, but I might need you to check this thing out, but it's just a little bit." I wonder if that's actually operative in our lives, in our hearts, in our churches, even. Because you know what the reality is? The only people God sees are those in dirty, torn, bloodied up shirts who can't even get into the hospital themselves. Somebody had to carry them in there. God helps those who help themselves, right? No. God helps those who cannot help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's grace. Grace, I'll give you a definition. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. It's when you get what you don't deserve. Like the fact that Christians get the righteousness of Christ, the favor of God, when we couldn't earn it, and frankly, most of us didn't even want it to begin with. That's grace. Christianity offers grace exclusive to other major world religions. Other major world religions have a way of getting favor from their divine entity, from their God. Here's the way it works. Good behavior equals God's favor. Good behavior equals God's favor. Those are other religions. Unfortunately, the reason we celebrate the Reformation is because that has been Christianity at various parts too. Christianity has been graceless at various parts. I'm going to give you a little history lesson right now. There'll be a test later. One of the most famous non-grace people in church history was a dude named Pelagius, 4th and 5th century early church, the arch nemesis of Augustine, our hero, and the hero of the Catholic Church today too. This is as Pelagius started to teach around church circles, the early church rightly called him a heretic. They rightly called him a heretic, and they condemned him for Pelagianism. He even got it named after him. What a nice guy. Pelagian said this, that we can work our way up to God. What is that? That's putting on the clean shirt, right? We can work our way up to God. How? Flash forward to the 12th century. 12th century, a scholastic by the name of Peter Lombard explained how. He says, you want to work your way up to God, you do it through the sacraments. Okay? He actually had a quotation that said, you cannot get to heaven unless you've made confession to a priest. So if you have access to a priest and you want to get to heaven, you must confess to a priest. Oh, and the other sacraments too. Baptism and confirmation and Holy Communion and penance and extreme unction. What happened here? That's putting on the clean shirt. That was the good behavior that would get us God's favor. It's what we said 2 weeks ago. Grace for sale. Grace for sale. By the time of the Reformation, pre-1500s, the sale of indulgences was the primary currency for paying for grace. That's how you did your penance. Think of it like this. You and I, if we get a speeding ticket, hypothetically, were we to exceed the speed limit, right? We wouldn't get thrown into prison, ideally. What would happen to us is that we would probably get a ticket, and we'd have to go, and we'd have to pay a fine, or we have to do something to get rid of that debt. Well, that's the way the sale of indulgences worked before the Reformation, okay? You messed up. Guess what? You get a speeding ticket. You need to go and you need to buy some indulgences at your local Catholic church at the time. They don't have that anymore, okay? So don't equate old Catholic with our current Catholic friends. But you'd have to go and you have to pay it off. Oh, and for good measure, in case you were worried that you didn't have enough of God's favor, you might reach a little deeper into your pocket and just go ahead and buy a bunch more for yourself and for your relatives to get them out of purgatory and to get them to heaven. That was the clean shirt. That was good behavior equals God's favor. That was grace for sale. One of the most recent, and I think as I look at the church today, the so-called evangelical church today, haters of grace, we'll say, is a man by the name of Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a so-called Presbyterian. His doctrine didn't match anything Presbyterian, so I'm not sure how that worked out. But he was a part of the Second Great Awakening in the United States. And he said it just pretty clear. Here's a quote. Full present obedience is a condition of justification. Good behavior equals God's favor. You want to be right with God? Clean yourself up. Get the shower. Put on the clean shirt. He said, no one can be justified while sin, any degree of sin, remains in him. Wow. Not indulgences anymore. Now the currency for purchasing grace is good old-fashioned. Roll up your sleeves and be a good, moral, Christian person. But here's the thing. There better not be one speck of dirt on you. There's one speck of dirt on you. You will not be right with God. God's behavior equals God's favor. Do you see why talking about the Reformation is important? All of these guys, Finney, Pelagius, Lombard, the medieval Catholic Church, they all shared this in common. Salvation is either entirely or at least in part dependent upon us. Me and you. The reformers came in and said, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that salvation is dependent upon God himself to give us something that we don't deserve. The reason this is an important conversation is that if those reformers are wrong, you and I are in big trouble. Because frankly, I'm not trying to earn my salvation. I'm not. I tried that and I walked away from Christianity in my early teens. I'm not trying to. So we better hope that these reformers are right. And we're going to look to the scriptures to settle the matter for us. Actually, we're going to look to the Apostle Paul to settle the matter. And here's the way he's going to lay out salvation. Salvation, he's going to explain it to us through your outline this morning. Dead works and God's work. Dead works and God's work. So let me kick dead works off with this. Are human beings basically good or basically evil? Are human beings basically good or basically evil? Well, you could answer that question in a variety of ways. Just take the horrific chain of events that happened in my country this week in Las Vegas. I mean, there you have Stephen Paddock, an apparently motiveless man on the 32nd floor of the Mandalay Bay Resort, spraying bullets down upon thousands of people, killing 59 plus, I don't know what the current count is, injuring over 500 people. I think you could look at him and you could come to the conclusion, well, humans are basically bad. I mean, if he can do something like that, humans have to be basically bad. But then you zoom in a little closer and you see some of the news reports after the event. And the one report where one guy who just got out of the hospital a day or so after the event meets his rescuer, a man who risked his life to make some sort of a binding for his wound and to carry him through this battlefield and to put him in the back of a pickup truck so he could be driven to the hospital. He risked his life for an absolute stranger. Well, we look at that and we say, maybe people are good. I mean, that's beautiful. Or look at your own life. What's the most wretched thing that you've done? What's the most beautiful thing that you've done? How is it that human beings can be capable of such great wickedness and such beauty and goodness at the same time? So what's the answer to my question? Are we basically good or are we basically bad? It depends upon the standard with which we compare ourselves. If we compare ourselves to Stephen Paddock, I think we probably say, yeah, we're basically good. At least we're better than him. If we compare ourselves to a holy God, no chance. No chance at all. The Apostle Paul in this passage, Ephesians chapter 2, is saying that comparison, comparing ourselves to a holy God, is the only comparison that actually matters. Look down at verse 1. We'll read 1 through 3. As for you, Paul says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, deserving of wrath. Okay, so the answer is a little worse than bad from the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul says, we're not just bad, we're actually spiritually dead, spiritually flatlined. There's no spiritual life in us. We're not sick, we're not asleep, we are dead spiritually. He's not saying it's just you, Ephesians, you Gentiles that are trying to convert to Christianity. He's saying all of us. It's me, it's you, it's the Jews, it's all of us. Without Jesus, are spiritually dead. Now, this deadness is pretty unique, isn't it? Did you see the way he describes this deadness? It's not a passive deadness. It's active. Actually, the word therefore live in verse 2, the Greek word is walk, in which you used to walk. This is the walking dead, like the show. Isn't that great? Kids, that doesn't mean that your parents are going to let you watch that show, but it is from the Bible, okay, the walking dead. You heard it right here at United Church. It's active. How is it active? What are spiritually dead people actively doing? Well, to begin with, they're transgressing. Verse 1. They're sinning, verse 1. That's what we're up to. It's the instinctive reflex of Jesus-less humanity. Martin Luther would agree with John Calvin, who later said this, overwhelmed as by a deluge from head to foot, so that no part is immune from sin. Completely, head to foot, polluted by sin. Even the so-called good stuff that we do without Jesus is for our own glory and is in violation of the first commandment. Yikes. The second thing spiritually dead people actively do is they slavishly follow their master. It's like Chris said, we think we have control over that. Mm-mm. It has control over us. Who are spiritually dead people following? Look, it's the world. It's the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who's that? The devil. Oh, and it's the flesh, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. You know what this means? We may be active, but we are not free. Without Jesus, we are not free. We are enslaved to those things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is why Martin Luther wrote The Bondage of the Will back in the 1500s, the mid-1500s. It was a response to Irenaeus, one of his opponents, and an opponent to grace. Erasmus wrote that salvation, again, is up to us. By free choice, we mean a power of the human will by which a man can apply himself to the things which lead to eternal salvation. You see what that's saying? Reach deep down inside of yourself and generate some salvation. You can do it, right? Luther says no. Spiritually dead people don't have any life inside them to pull from. Spiritually dead people are spiritually dead. Therefore, salvation cannot come from our works. Good behavior is impossible. You just take it off. Good behavior can't get us God's favor. The only thing people without Jesus are free to do is sin, and we do it time and time and time again. Paul sums it up. It's bad news. Very end. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. We were objects, other translations say, of wrath. Do you get an idea of why the medieval church wasn't too crazy about Luther and Calvin, Melanchthon, and all these other guys? They were delivering really bad, hard-hitting news, right? For hundreds of years, we thought, well, we're basically good. And they're saying, the Bible says you're not basically good. They were saying salvation is like a two-way thing. It's synergistic, where we reach up, God, and you reach down. We kind of meet in the middle because I'm a little good and you're a little gracious. And we just figure this thing out together, right? It's a good partnership. And these guys are saying, no, salvation's not going to happen unless the God of grace, grace alone, comes down and saves us. It's not going to happen unless, the big word, it's monergistic. Unless God is the one doing the saving, and he's going to have to do all of the saving. They got that from passages like this. Let me tell you a story. My middle brother, Ben, 3 years younger, he and I, when we were kids, we had a variety of pets. We always had a dog, a little dachshund that was crooked because he had been attacked. That's a different story. He was like in the shape of a C. It was weird. But our most famous pet by far was Skipper the hamster. Skipper the hamster. I don't know why we named him Skipper. He would keep us up all night running in his little wheel and in his cage there, and he loved being in his little hamster ball with the dog chasing and sometimes going down the stairs. Don't report me to PETA. But all pets die, and the day came, I'll never forget it, the fateful winter day when I went to feed Skipper the hamster and I found Skipper the hamster cold, stiff, dead. I think this was my first encounter with death, so I was devastated. I scoop Skipper up and I sprint downstairs to my mom. Mom, Skipper's dead! I'm weeping, and I mean, this is a big deal, right? Parents, what do you do in moments like that? It's a nice teachable moment. Maybe you sit him down and you talk about, you know, life and death and the fall. But people who have their faith in Jesus, I mean, the resurrection, we won't stay dead. We'll come, you know, like teachable moment, hashtag good parenting, right? My mom didn't do that. Instead, she gets this look in her eye, and she runs upstairs. She comes back down, and she's holding a straw and a paper towel. And I kid you not, my mother, over that hamster, sticks the straw in the end of its mouth and starts to give it through the straw, mouth to mouth. I'm serious. And then she, you know, she's inflating his stiff little belly. Then she takes the hamster and she puts it in the paper towel and she pulls out the hair dryer. Low heat, medium heat, high heat. And I'm like, a cremation? This is my first encounter with death. We're going to cremate the thing? And she takes it. She starts rubbing it together in the paper towel. You get a twitch. And then another twitch. And then before I knew it, that dadgum hamster was alive. I'm serious. It was alive. My mother's a miracle worker. Death to life, so I thought. Now, it turns out it was a cold winter day, and hamsters do have this instinct to hibernate when they feel too cold, okay? So that's actually what was happening. But to a kid, it's like, man, you better do your chores. The Apostle Paul, those first three verses, doesn't say that we were hibernating spiritually. Okay, doesn't say we're hibernating spiritually. Says we were dead. If life is going to happen, then God's going to have to take the hair dryer and the straw to our hearts. And that's what he does by his Holy Spirit in his Son Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 5. We'll keep reading here. So by like the rest, we're by nature deserving of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. Your theological word for this is regeneration, regenerating power. This is the hair dryer and the straw to our hearts. God breathing his Holy Spirit into our dead hearts to make us alive, it says, with Jesus. Question, who's active in this? Do we have some profound moment? Have we put the clean shirt of righteousness on and God's like, God, that's the kind of person I want to save? No, we're not active in this. We're just receiving it. God is the active one in this regenerating power of salvation. Objects of wrath deserve what? Wrath. And what does an object of divine favor like Jesus Christ deserve? Divine favor. But grace. When we get what we don't deserve. What did Jesus deserve on the cross? He lived a life of complete righteous obedience. He deserved divine favor. He got what he didn't deserve, divine wrath. On the cross, what do you and I deserve? Well, we haven't lived a life of perfect obedience. We fall short of the standard, and yet when our faith is in Jesus, what do we get? Divine favor. Divine favor, it's grace. It's all of grace. This is what Martin Luther called the great exchange, divine wrath for divine favor. We get what we don't deserve, and it all happened while we were still sinners, when we were dead in our transgressions, the text says. So what does this mean for us? Let me give you a few practical takeaways here. We'll start by reading verses 8 and 9. Paul repeats himself, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So it's not from ourselves. It's a gift of God that we receive how? Through faith. And we'll talk about faith alone next week. But you should make this observation. What should we do if this is the reality, if God is the one saving and we're the one receiving? It seems obvious, doesn't it? Receive it. If you want divine favor, eternal favor from God, here's what you need to do. You need to be the little kid on Christmas morning who sees something they really want and she says, "Can I have that?" That's what you need to do to God. It's that basic. God, can I have that? Open hands. God will give you grace through faith. Secondly, there's no boasting. This is not by works, Paul says, so that no one can boast. No one can boast. We're not responsible for it. Therefore, it is an utter abomination in God's church when we perform for each other spiritually. When we put on this behavior of, I'm holier than you are. Look at me, I read my Bible 3 times a day. I pray 5 times a day. It's an abomination. Where does your holiness come from? God. What makes you different than the person next to you? God's grace. It turns judgmental self-righteousness into humility. And then when we look at our friends who don't have grace, who don't know the Lord, who are trying to behave well so they can get God's favor, how should that move us? Oh God, how am I different than they are? Who am I that you've saved me? Who am I that you rescued me by your Spirit and your Son Jesus? Please, won't you save them? Won't you give them the gift? Give them the gift of salvation by grace through faith. Third thing, it means we have confidence. Look at verses 6 and 7. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Those are past tense verbs. We've been raised. We've been seated. Do you know what this means for us? We struggle with sin every day, and yet it's a done deal. It's a done deal. There's no going back when God has grabbed a hold of your heart. It's a done deal. There's assurance of our salvation. The days before the Reformation, there wasn't a lot of assurance of salvation. In fact, the way some of these formulas played out was that you weren't a saint until you were sinless. Whew, that sounds a lot like Finney, right? In the Second Great Awakening. You weren't a saint until you were sinless. Well, a lot of us are doomed there. Martin Luther was doomed there. It was driving him crazy. And so he loved this expression that came out of the Reformation. We are simultaneously saint and sinner at the same time. We're simultaneously saint and sinner. Yes, we deal with sin day to day. But the Lord looks upon us and he sees the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. He sees righteousness. You don't have to struggle and worry and try to find the clean shirt to put on. We're already wearing the righteousness of Jesus. There's no better garment, church, than the righteousness of Jesus. You have assurance of your salvation. This means that you and I can cease our striving. We can cease our striving to earn God's favor. Did I say our striving after holiness? No, we're still called to holiness. But we don't have to fit into the model of good behavior equals God's favor. We've already got God's favor. Dennis Hack is one of my heroes in Christianity. He runs a ministry up in Minnesota called Ransom Fellowship, and I love this ministry. It's brilliantly employed. But recently his dad died, and I heard somebody tell a story, and then I read the story myself. And Dennis was at this funeral for his father, and he's being tortured at this funeral because he's hearing all these people come up and say clean shirt things about his dad. What a great soldier he was, and what a great missionary he was, and what a great pastor he was. And Dennis is like, these people have no idea how this man tortured me, how he warped me. These people have no idea that this man was never satisfied with me, was always disappointed with me. A couple days after the funeral, Dennis gets this card from his sister-in-law. She wrote, "We are praying for you and are sorry for your loss." It wasn't just like normal, "We're sorry for your loss," though. She explained what she meant. By loss, she meant your loss of never having a father who delighted in his small boy. Your loss in never having a father who was proud of all your accomplishments or affirmed you in your decisions, or a father who never had a loving twinkle in his eye when he saw his grandchildren. We're so thankful, in spite of these losses, that you have chosen to push on through life. Dennis never had the assurance that his dad loved him, that his dad delighted in him. The same was true in the days leading up to the Reformation. 15th century theologian Gabriel Biel said that man does not know whether he is worthy of God's hatred or love. Well, what a lousy way to live your life, not knowing whether or not you are worthy of God's hatred or God's love, the Reformers thought. Sola gratia, grace alone, says that your Father delights in you because of his Son Jesus. Your Father delights in you. Your earthly father may have never delighted in you. Your heavenly Father delights in you. He's proud of you. He loves watching you accomplish and learn and grow. He delights in you. You don't have to live your life trying to earn his favor. Instead, this can be your mantra. It's the mantra of a dying John Newton who wrote Amazing Grace. He said this, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." It's grace alone. Let's pray.